But we must always remember that the greatest gift that was ever given is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, sent to atone for our sins. And we celebrate His coming today and in the days to come. We have Christmas on our doorstep. And so we as Christians at this time, we want to focus our thoughts upon the true meaning of Christmas. I think that the true meaning of Christmas is oftentimes lost in all the goings on at this time of year. And so what is the true meaning of Christmas? There will be sermons preached throughout this nation with that as their title, or something like that in their title. But what is the true meaning of Christmas? That's something that Charlie Brown was pondering in the Christmas special, Charlie Brown Christmas. For those of you who have ever watched that special, you know that about a third of the way through, Charlie's struggling with the commercial distractions of Christmas. And he laments, "I guess I really don't know what Christmas is all about." And in frustration, he yells out, is there anybody who knows what Christmas is all about? Well, you know how the story goes. Linus, ever the theologian, walks up center stage, asks for the lights, and proceeds to answer that all important question, what is the true meaning of Christmas, by quoting from chapter 2 of the Gospel of Luke. And he's able to do it by memory, verbatim, unlike most of us. John MacArthur, in a little work he did called God With Us, The Miracle of Christmas, retells the story of a little girl who came home from Sunday school class one Sunday, and she was excitedly waving around this picture that she had drawn that morning in class. And she came home and she said to her mom, she says, "Mommy, Mommy, my teacher told me that I drew the most unusual Christmas picture she has ever seen." And the mother took the picture, began to look at it, and she was in agreement. It was without a doubt a very creative depiction of the Christmas story. The mom was looking at the picture and she said to her daughter, she says, "This is wonderfully drawn, but why have you made all these people riding on the back of an airplane?" And the little girl looked up at her mom, strange face. She says, "Mom, that's the flight into Egypt." And she says, "Well, who's this mean looking man who's at the front?" And the little girl in frustration says, "That's Pontius the pilot." Relieved, the mom said, "Well, I see that you have Mary and Joseph and the baby here." And she continued to look at the picture and study it further. And she summoned up the courage to ask the final question. And she said, "But who's this fat man sitting behind Mary?" And the little girl answered with a sigh, "Can't you tell? That's John. That's round John Virgin." And MacArthur goes on to write that the cast of characters that we bring out at Christmas is no less bizarre than the ensemble that the little girl put on her plane. Our Christmases are the product of an odd mixture of pagan ideas, superstitions, fanciful legends, and plain ignorance. The real message of Christmas is all but lost in the chaos. You know, we laugh at that story of that little girl drawing that picture of her interpretation of Christmas. But this little girl's muddled view of Christmas, of the Christmas story, isn't that far off from the world's muddled view of the Christmas story and what it truly means. What is the true meaning of Christmas? Well, this morning we're going to answer that question, although not from the Gospel of Luke or any of the other Gospels. We are going to turn to the Apostle Paul's letter to Titus, Titus chapter 2. Now, when we normally think of the book of Titus, what do we think of? Well, we think of the qualifications for elders found in Titus chapter 1. And we think of the definition of a godly woman in Titus chapter 2. But however, this morning we are going to look at one verse from this little book that will remind us of what Christmas is truly all about. The whole message of Christmas is summed up in this one verse. The good news is summed up in this one verse, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 11. The Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we pray that this morning as we open your word and we focus our attention upon this one verse of scripture, Lord, that we will see that it is a verse of scripture that is heavy laden with gospel content, that it speaks to us about your Son, that it speaks to us about you sending your Son into this world on our behalf to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, to indeed save us, to bring salvation to each and every one who will by faith trust in Him. And Father God, as we consider this verse of Scripture this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would take distractions from our minds and tiredness from our bodies so that we can give it our utmost attention. Most importantly, we ask that Jesus would be exalted in this place this morning. And we ask this in His name. Amen. You know, the Christmas story is the remarkable reality that the one true God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who although He is transcendent, meaning that He's above, that He's over His creation, the reality is that the one true God condescends to come to earth. Not just as a man, but as a helpless babe born in a manger to a poor family in a poor region, in a poor country, to an oppressed and downtrodden people. But that's only the beginning, folks. That's the beginning, because the Christmas story that begins with a baby lying in a manger in Bethlehem will one day have its fulfillment in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returning, eradicating sin and sinners, establishing the new heaven and the new earth, and sitting on His throne, surrounded by His redeemed people. That's the culmination of it all. That's the fulfillment of it all. You see, to celebrate only the birth of Christ is to celebrate an incomplete story, which ultimately is unfulfilling. Yes, it's wonderful that we celebrate the birth of Christ, that we celebrate Christmas. And the way that we most of us celebrate it is truly a wonderful and a beautiful reflection of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. But we must always know in our hearts and always have on our minds that the message of Christmas transcends the manger. That even though Jesus' birth brings us great joy, and it should, we need to be ever conscious that it was through His perfect and sinless life that we are granted His righteousness, without which Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 says, no one will see God. It was by His substitutionary death on the cross for our sins that Jesus bought our redemption. And it was through His resurrection that He conquered death, bringing eternal life to all who believe. And I believe that that's what the Apostle Paul wants us to think about here. He wants us to think beyond the manger, to think that the manger is simply the beginning, but there's so much more to the story. So much more that's important to the story. And so I want you to read the verse again with me through the lens of Christmas, or with Christmas in mind. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. When did that grace of God appear? It appeared in a manger in Bethlehem, in Jesus. But we know that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with both God and man, that He grew into an adult man, that He went to a cross, and there that He suffered and died the death that we deserve. He paid our sin debt. He was put in a borrowed tomb. He rose from the grave victorious. And it's because of that. It's all because of the fact that grace appeared, that any of us are saved. And so as we consider this verse of Scripture, I just want to consider it under three questions. First of all, what is God's grace? It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace of God is one of the preeminent themes in the Bible. The grace of God is one of the most important aspects of the biblical gospel, or the good news. And sometimes we fail to think of it that way. How we view the grace of God is really the difference between biblical Christianity and legalism. Historically speaking, it was the understanding of the grace of God that split the church into Catholic and its Reformed and Protestant parts. It was a debate over the grace of God that did that. So how do we understand the grace of God? And when we understand the grace of God, how do we respond to it? You know, in an odd way, it's the grace of God that stops so many from coming to Christ. You want to know why people don't become Christians? It's because they despise the grace of God. They hate the grace of God. Well, what do I mean by that? The doctrine of God's grace says you can't earn it. The doctrine of God's grace says you're not good enough. You say, well, what if I become religious? Not good enough. What if I get baptized? Not good enough. What if I give my body to be burned? Not good enough. What if I give everything that I own to charity? Not good enough. What if I reform my life and I get my life together and I start living better and I start being nicer? Not good enough. You need grace. Everyone needs grace. And the human heart says, no, I don't. I don't need grace. The human heart rages against the grace of God because we want to believe that we can earn it. We want to believe that we are good enough. And if we've done anything bad and if we've done anything wrong, then all we have to do is make up for what we've done and we're all right. We can throw in some good works. We can do some charitable acts. We can get into social justice and we'll be all right. We cling to our good deeds the way that a drowning child clings to a life preserver. So what then is grace? Grace in its biblical essence is that which is contrary to works. If you work for something, the Bible says you get what you earn what you get. If you work for something, if you labor 40 hours a week, and you get paid for 40 hours of work, then that's recompense. That's reward. That's what you deserve. But if you work 40 hours, if you don't work, but you get 40 hours of pay, then that's grace. You get what you don't deserve. Grace is being given what you do not deserve and what you cannot earn. Again, it's that which is contrary to works. The seminal text on this is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul, in writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 4, says this. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Or you could say, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Man in his natural state has this mentality. I work and God becomes indebted to me. That's how man thinks. Well, that's not the way the Bible puts it. That's not the way the Bible says it. Earning is the antithesis of grace. And grace is contrary to earning. Grace is a free gift apart from anything we do, apart from anything we are or earn. The Bible truth is this, that we are sinners. We have broken God's law in thought and word and deed from the time of our birth. We come into the world as sinners because we are fallen in our father, Adam. We come into this world as those who are deserving of the wrath of God. That's all that the Bible says sinners have earned is the wrath of God. And if we are to be in his favor, if we are to receive his love, if we are to be in his presence forever with joy, we have to ask the question, how is that to be done? And naturally, man, apart from Christ in his natural state, will say, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? What if I amend my ways and I become a better person? Reform my life? You know that Ebenezer Scrooge salvation? What if I do that? Scripture says, by the work of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. None of your works are going to justify you in His sight. None of your good deeds. None of your accomplishments. Nothing in you, nothing about you will justify you in His sight. Our hope is in grace. That's where our hope is. Our hope is in God Himself. Our hope is that God is gracious and kind and loving. The hope of the sinner is to rely on the fact that God has provided a way for the sinner to be right with Him. That is the hope of sinners. That's the Bible's message. That's the gospel. That's what we mean by the grace of God. It is undeserved, unearned favor. Nothing we can do can merit it. Nothing we are can merit it. That's what grace is. My second question is, who is the grace of God? Who is the grace of God? And the reason why I put the question that way is because of that statement that Paul makes. He says, for the grace of God, what? Has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. In other words, the grace of God has been manifested. You know, God has always been gracious. That is simply one of that's part of the character of God. That's one of His eternal attributes. He's always been gracious. He's always been gracious and kind and full of mercy. And so what does Paul mean here when he says that the grace of God has appeared, that the grace of God has been manifested? That the grace of God that brings salvation has been manifested. What does he mean? Well, he tells us here that the grace of God has become visible. It's become tangible. The Greek word that Paul uses here is where we get our word epiphany. Usually when we use that word epiphany, we're talking about something becoming clear in our mind. You know, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what decision to make. And then I had an epiphany. It's a word, again, that means to be made manifest, to be brought to light, to be made clear, to appear before the eyes. Now, there are aspects of the grace of God which are tangible and visible in regard to God's grace operative in the lives of His people. It's tangible. It's visible. You think about Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, the church at Jerusalem sends Barnabas to Antioch to see what God is doing by His grace through the gospel being preached. And when he gets to Antioch, it says this, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. What did Paul see? Well, what Paul saw there was he saw people transformed by the grace of God. Their lives were radically transformed. He saw people who had been saved not by law keeping, but by grace. He saw people who recognized that they could not save themselves. They had embraced Christ and Him crucified, and that led to a transformation of life. He saw the grace of God in the lives of God's people, in the lives of the Christians there, and it made him glad. There are ways that you can see God's grace at work in His people. It's tangible. It's visible. But something different is being said here. It's not just that the doctrine of God's grace has become known, or the revelation of God's gracious character has been manifested with the coming of the new covenant. That's not what Paul's saying. And we know he's not saying that God's grace is being demonstrated in the lives of His people. What Paul is saying is that the gracious heart of God has been manifested, has been brought to light, has been opened up in such a way that we can see Him, and that grace brings salvation. Now, we ask the question, what brings salvation? Well, in reality, it's not a what, it's a who. There's not a what that brings salvation. There's not a what that's the Savior of sinners. It's a who that brings salvation. He's reminding us that the grace of God that brings salvation is ultimately rooted in a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're not just saved by the cross of Jesus. We're not just saved by the empty tomb of Jesus. We are saved by Jesus Himself. We're not simply saved because God is loving and gracious and kind. We are saved because Jesus was manifested in the world. We are saved because God's love for mankind, promised and prophesied thousands of years before, appeared in a manger in Bethlehem. That's why we are saved. 1,000 years earlier, Moses had asked God, "Show me your glory." And God said, "Here I am, the Lord gracious and merciful, the Lord God gracious and merciful, forgiving sins and pardoning iniquity." And what God did was He took that heart, He took His heart, and He manifested it in a baby in a manger in Bethlehem, a child who grew to live a perfect and a sinless life and suffered a death that we deserve to die. Jesus is the manifestation of the grace and the love and the mercy of God. It's God's love made manifest. It's God's grace in a human being. He is God's great gift. What is the gift of grace? It's a person. The gift of God is a person. He is the embodiment of God's kindness and love to sinners. He is the means by which all of us can be made acceptable to the Father apart from our works. It's His righteousness, it's His death, it's His blood that is accepted as our own. He took God's wrath towards sinners upon Himself. He paid the penalty for our sins. And He will one day clothe His people. He's already clothed His people in His righteousness, but He will one day, in glorious fulfillment of all things, do that as we enter into glory ourselves as glorified people. God's grace is a person. It's not a what. It's not a thing. It's not some force out there, as some people speak of it. God's grace is a person. It's not just an attribute. God's grace took on flesh and blood. The heart of God, the love of God, was all in Christ Jesus. That's the grace of God. So what is grace? It's unmerited favor. Who is God's grace? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does the grace of God do? What does the grace of God do? Look at verse 11 again. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." The grace of God brings salvation. Salvation. What did Jesus come to do? He came to save that which is lost, right? That's what Jesus came to do. He came to seek and to save the lost. When He came, His parents were told, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." To have any other view of Jesus than that is unbiblical. It's heretical. To simply think that Jesus came to be a good example of what it means to love and to be tolerant and all those things is unbiblical. He did give us a good example of what it means to be loving and tolerant, which some in our world have twisted for their own agendas. But Jesus Christ didn't leave heaven to teach us how to share our toys. He didn't leave heaven to teach us how to share our lunch. He left heaven to suffer the wrath of God in our place. That's why He left heaven. He left heaven to die on a cross and to rise on our behalf. He lived for us, and He died for us. He lives for us, and He intercedes for us right now. He came to bring salvation. That's why He came. Not to reform a society Not to change the Roman government, not to change government. He came to save sinners. And in doing so, men, the hearts of men and women and boys and girls are changed, which does change society, the places that they live. But that's not why he came. He came to bring salvation. Well, what does salvation mean? Well, if you are saved, it means two things. First of all, you were in danger. You were in danger. You were in real danger. You were in what we would call mortal danger. It, you know, not like this, the way we often use the term, you know, thank you, man, you really saved my life on this one. You know how we talk sometimes? We're not talking about that kind of danger. And they really didn't save your life. We're talking about a situation of real danger. Now, I don't know. I know we have some people in here who served in the military. I don't know what you've experienced in your service in the military. But I don't know if any in this room have been in a situation where you've really had to rely on somebody else to save you. I mean, let's say you're in a burning car and you're relying upon somebody to pry the door open and to get you out. Or you're in a burning house and you're relying upon somebody. I mean, the flames have come in around you. There's no escape. You're relying on somebody to break down the door and to get you out of that house. I don't know if anybody's been in that kind of situation before, but that's the kind of danger that we're talking about here. Not light danger, not trivial danger, not just loosely using the term, man, you really saved my life. We are talking about real danger. So salvation means that you were in danger. If you're saved here this morning, you were in danger. So it means being in a place of great danger, but it also means being brought out of danger into safety. As I said, if you're in a burning building and the fire is all around you, when the firefighter kicks open the door, you're not saved. If the firefighter just kicks open the door, you're not saved. No, you are saved when he throws you over his shoulder and he carries you to a place where there is no smoke and there are no flames. That's when you're saved. When you walk away from danger, then you're saved. Well, that's what Jesus does. The grace of God manifest in the person of Jesus brought salvation. That is, he brought us from a place of great danger into a place of safety. Now, as you trace this throughout the Word of God, salvation has three primary aspects. For the believer, there is past deliverance and present deliverance and future deliverance. The first aspect of salvation is perhaps the one we focus the most upon, and that is, it's that Jesus, by his righteous life and his wrath-bearing death upon the cross, has delivered us from the guilt and the penalty of our sins. He has justified us freely by his grace. He has washed us from the pollution of our sins by his blood. He has taken on himself the fullness of the wrath of God, and in its place he has gifted us with his own righteousness. If you're here today and you are a believer, that's what's happened. But if you're here today and you're still in your sins, then you are in mortal danger. You are in great danger. You're in danger from the wrath of God. The Bible says that if you are in your sins, the wrath of God abides upon you. It rests upon you. The Bible says that if you do not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides upon you right now. You are in danger of the everlasting wrath of God that will be poured out on sinners in hell forever. And the Bible describes that as a conscious suffering, a conscious torment. That's your danger. But there are those in this place, and I stand among them, who boast that we have been delivered from death unto life. That we've been delivered from the wrath of God. That we indeed do believe that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever will believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. That is our hope. Our hope is that one day we will stand before God in joy, in celebration, having been justified by faith, blameless and faultless, because Jesus Christ has given us His righteousness and has absorbed the wrath of God for us. He has paid for our sins. He has delivered us. That's that past aspect of our salvation. He has paid for our sins. He has delivered us from the wrath of God. Our sins are forgiven. And then there is the second aspect of salvation, and that's the present aspect. The fact that Jesus is now, right now, saving us by the means of His Word and the gift of the Holy Spirit. From the power of sin that remains in us and liberating us to be servants of righteousness, as Paul tells us. You know, the Savior not only delivers us from the penalty of our sins, but He's freeing us from the power of our sins unto the end that you and I might live God-glorifying lives. And what does that look like? Let me tell you what it looks like. When you're able to have the Word of God read to you, the Word of God that makes, that gives imperatives, that gives commands, that tells you how you're supposed to live, what you're supposed to put off and put on. When you have the Word of God read to you and you hear those things and you have a heart that says, I want to live like that. I'm a person that wants to be committed to that kind of living because your Word has revealed it and your Spirit will empower me to turn from my sins that are contrary to your Word and to your will. Then that's evidence. That is evidence of the present saving power of Jesus Christ to deliver us from the power of our sins and to liberate us that belongs to every child of God. So if that happens in you, when you hear the Bible read, when you hear the Bible, the Word of God preached and declared, and you say, look, I want to be like that. I want to submit myself to that. I don't want to live in sin. I don't want to do those things that dishonor God and displease God. But I want to commit myself to living that way, to submitting myself to the will of God and believing that the Spirit of God, which indwells you, can enable you to do that. That is evidence of the present working of God in your life, the present saving power of God in your life, the present saving grace of God in your life. And then there's a future aspect of our salvation. This is brought forward a little later on in the text, in verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the third aspect of our salvation, which is the culmination of our salvation, it's known as glorification. That's the doctrinal term. In this third aspect, guess what? We are going to be freed not just from the penalty of sin, but finally and fully from the power of sin, as well as the presence of sin or even the possibility of sin. Think about that. Isn't it a wonderful thought that it won't even be possible for those of us who know Christ as Lord and Savior in this final aspect of our salvation, which is our glorification, to even sin anymore? I don't know about you, but I am my biggest problem. I'm my biggest problem. My sin nature gets in my way a lot. It rears its ugly head quite often. But I am my biggest problem in this world. My remaining sin issue is a problem for me. But one day I'm not going to have to deal with that anymore. That's going to be over. And I can't wait for that. I can't wait to be in a place where I won't even be in the presence of sin. My sin, your sin, anybody's sin. It's going to be a place that's filled with nothing but righteousness and holiness. No more sin. I look forward to that day. Because it's my sin that gives me problems in my family, with my kids, in relationships. And it's my sin, and it grieves my heart, that displeases God and offends God. We must always remember that our sin is first and foremost against God. Think about Joseph when Potiphar's wife was seducing him. He said, "How can I do this wickedness and displease my God? How can I do this wickedness and sin against my God?" When David was confronted with his sin with Bathsheba, he recognized immediately that his sin was not first and foremost against Bathsheba or her husband, Uriah. It was against God. Against God I've sinned. I've sinned against my Lord. Sin is always first and foremost against God, against our Lord. But one day, for those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, have been reconciled to God. For once we were apart from God in our sin, separated from Him under His wrath, but we've been reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. We will no longer have to deal with sin in any fashion whatsoever. And as I think about my life, I rejoice over that fact. As I think about the world that we live in and its depravity, I rejoice in that fact. But this is what Christmas is all about. It's about the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And the question is, have you experienced that grace? Have you experienced that grace? The invitation of Scripture is to come and experience that grace. The Lord Jesus oftentimes said, "Come unto me. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Rest for your soul." Let me tell you what you will not find in this world in pursuit of sin and satisfaction for your life. You will not find rest. You will wear yourself out. You will go to hell sweating because you tried so hard to fulfill your life with the things of this world and relationships. If you think that you can work your way into heaven, then you will enter hell sweating because you cannot get to heaven by your works. You can only get to heaven through the one mediator between God and man, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Have you experienced the grace of God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? The invitation is to come. The invitation is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. You will be moved from that place of great danger in that place of great safety and security, abiding safety and security. You'll be liberated in Christ Jesus. He will set you free from the bondage to your sin and to Satan. The